Now, today we come to Luke chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 11 through 17. Let me tell you briefly the story that is recounted there. The Lord Jesus visited a town called Nain, and as he was going through the city gates, he met a funeral cortege on the way out. A young man had died. A large crowd were following the bearers of the coffin, and alongside the coffin was the mother of the boy. She was also a widow. She understandably was devastated by this experience. And when Jesus saw her, he was moved with compassion towards her. He surprised everybody by halting the funeral procession, going up to the coffin and doing the unthinkable. He touched it and therefore made himself ceremoniously unclean. And then, to everybody's amazement, he said to the corpse, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." And the story goes that the young man sat up, spoke to him, and he was given back to his mother. So if we're asking the question, what did Jesus do? The answer is twofold. He raised the dead, and he comforted the bereaved. Now, I did say to you at the beginning of this particular series that we can only go so far in the application of what Jesus did. There are limits. Somebody gave me a cartoon this week. It showed a little boy who grabbed the last piece of cake, and his siblings are howling and screaming in the background. A mother, rather inadvisedly, in my opinion, is saying to the selfish little boy, "What would Jesus do?" And he answered, "He'd multiply it." We can only go so far in terms of saying, what did Jesus do, and make the application. But nevertheless, there are some very, very important lessons that we can learn from this story. Well, now, let me just draw some things out of this particular story. It says in Luke chapter 7, verse 12, that as Jesus moved into the town of Nain, he met a dead person. Now, I don't know about you, but that term dead person strikes me as very odd. In fact, I would say it's an oxymoron. Incidentally, I learned two more oxymorons this week. I had a discussion with some of my grandsons on the subject of rap music. And I insisted that that was an oxymoron. I've also been listening to the news, and I've heard much about a military solution. I think that's an oxymoron too. But this particular oxymoron before us right now, a dead person. There's a sense in which that is a grating thing, because when we think in terms of a person, we don't think in terms of them being dead. And when we think of a person being dead, we hardly think in terms of their personhood. Let me remind you, of course, of the uniqueness of our personhood. When we think in terms of what it means to be a person, we recognize that our uniqueness is seen in the fact that we are certainly physical and can relate to the physical world, and we're certainly social and can relate to the social environment, but we're also spiritual and can function in a spiritual dimension. That is what makes us uniquely human. Cabbages are physical. They're alive. But who wants to be a cabbage? Dogs are far superior to cabbages, and if I have to choose, I'd rather be a dog. Dogs are superior to cabbages because whilst both dogs and cabbages have physical life, the dog has social life too. And you should check on a dog when you come close to it because it does have social and therefore antisocial capabilities. You check on its north end to see if it's growling. You check on its south end to see if it's wagging. Which reminds me of one of my favorite scenes in one of my favorite movies, the Pink Panther movies. And Inspector Clouseau and that dreadful French accent that Peter Sellers used to put on. And he comes up to a man with his dog and he says, "Does your dog bite?" And the man says, "No." And so he leans over to pat the dog and he bites him. He says, "Ow! I thought you said your dog did not bite." He said, "That's not my dog." I like to give you something memorable in all my sermons. The point, in case you missed it, the point is that the dog is physically alive and socially alive. But who wants to be a dog? We'd rather be a human being. And the thing that makes us uniquely human is that whilst we can function in the physical environment and the social environment, we can also function in the spiritual environment. Now, when you find a person who is intended to be a whole person functioning in all three areas, you've really got a person. But this man is now dead. And what that means in terms of his physical existence is that certain organs have ceased to operate. They have ceased to operate. It is an irreversible situation. It is permanent. So a permanent, irreversible cessation of the operation of certain physical organs has happened. That is why they're carrying him out. If his organs were operating, if he was physically alive, he'd be walking out, and of course not walking to his funeral. You notice also that this young man is being carried out in a coffin. The reason he's being carried out in a coffin is that as soon as this irreversible, permanent state is established, then immediately another process starts, and that is the deterioration and the decay of the body. That's why he's in a coffin. And the reason that they're leading him out of the town into the place of burial, of course, is that this is demonstrative of the fact that the organs have stopped operating, that he is no longer a whole person, that the process of decay has set in and separation has taken place. He's dead. And nothing, humanly speaking, will change the situation. Now, if this sounds terribly morbid, let's accept the fact that this is the situation confronting the human race. Thomas Gray, in his famous poem entitled Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard, said this: "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty and all that wealth ever gave, alike awaits the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." That happens to be true. And Jesus confronts a dead person. Now, of course, there's another dimension to our deadness, and it is this: that deadness is not just a cessation of the operation of certain physical organs, but death also is described in Scripture as being alienation from God as a direct result of sin. Through the disobedience of one man, we're told that sin entered into the world and death by sin. When God created man in the first place, he made man capable of relating to God, the spiritual dimension. This relationship was to be on the basis of an intelligent, loving, trusting obedience. And in order that man might exhibit intelligent, loving, trusting obedience and thereby relate to God, he was given the capability of choice. And it's pointless giving a person the capability of choice if they don't have options. And so this was the option that God gave man. He gave man a superb environment that was absolutely perfect. And in the midst of that superb, absolutely perfect environment, he put one tree, just one little tree. And he said, "Don't touch. Keep out." And man, being very smart, knew exactly what to do. He said, "All I've got to do in order to enjoy all that God has given me is to live in intelligent, loving, trusting obedience. And the only thing God has told me to do that will show my obedience is don't do that." And so wild horses wouldn't get me near that tree, right? Wrong. For there was something about this man that gives us a clue to you and to me. And it was this: that when God says, "Thou shalt not," something in me immediately says, "Oh, but I shall. Oh, but I shall." That may not sound very, very significant, but in actual fact, what God had said was this: the day you disobey, you die. The day you disobey, you die. And he didn't. Well, he didn't die physically, but alienation from God set in. He is created by God for God to live through God. God is to be his source, God is to be his course, God is to be the very force of his experience, and now he's alienated from his source and his course and his force. He is created by God for God to be accountable to God, And now he's lost God, and a great God-shaped blank appears in man's heart, and it is filled up by all kinds of other things. And this is the simplest description of this cruel, hurting, tear-filled world in which we live. Through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion when he was challenging some people to be his disciples? He said, follow me. And one of the men said, can I first bury my father? And Jesus said to him, remarkably, let the dead bury the dead. Now, it sounds remarkable to us if we say, well, Jesus, come on, man, he's just lost his dad. They've got a funeral in 3 days. Let him, you know, you can wait 3 days, can't you? That wasn't the point. In the East, as soon as a person dies, they put them straight in the coffin and they bury them within hours. He was saying, I'm going to wait until everything works out the way I want it. And then when I've got everything the way I want it, then I'll maybe get around to being your disciple. But the point is, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Clearly, the physically dead can't bury the physically dead. There's another kind of deadness. It is that kind of deadness that is alienation from God that is directly related to that encroaching physical deadness that results in the decay and separation from all that is known and loved. And Jesus meets a dead person. He meets a human being made in the image of God for God, who now, because of disobedience and sin, is experiencing all that humanity experiences: death and bereavement and the grave and sorrow and pain and anguish and tears. That is why in Scripture, death is described as an enemy. Death is described as an enemy. The Scriptures tell us that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Now, the ancients had this great idea of death. They talked a lot about it. Incidentally, in our culture, the taboo subject now is death. The ancients did not find death a taboo subject. Aristotle said, death is the most terrible of all things, for it is the end. Epicurus says something similar. Death is the most terrifying of all things. Sophocles, only for death can man find no cure. Heidegger more recently said, soon as a human being is alive, he's old enough to die. B.F. Skinner said, death is the inescapable fate of the individual, the final assault on freedom and dignity. It's true. Not only does Scripture describe death as an enemy, it describes death as that which men and women fear. In fact, it says that through Christ's death and resurrection, he was able to render a body blow to the one who holds people in bondage through fear of death. Fear of death. Many, many people's lives are lived in abject denial of what is inevitable and inescapable. Why do they live in denial of it? Because they are so afraid of this dreadful, dreadful thing. This dreadful thing that will introduce all kinds of sorrow and pain, and that will usher the living into the realm of the dead. And if they have no assurance of where they go, it is an enemy, and it's a fearsome enemy. And Jesus walks into the city of Nain, and he meets a dead person. Walking alongside, overwhelmed by grief, is a lady. This lady was young once. She fell in love, and she married the young man. She enjoyed intimacy. She looked forward to the future, life together. It was going to be absolutely wonderful. Their joy increased exponentially when one day she conceived and they discovered that she was pregnant and she had a baby, and she had a baby boy. And the boy began to grow. They're ecstatic. And then one day her husband falls ill. There's no hospital. There's no medical cure. There's no help. and he dies, and she's devastated. But now her means of support and her means of security have gone. There's no insurance, there's no social security. She is destitute. Her one remaining hope is her boy. Now she focuses all her love and all her attention and all her care and all her hopes and all her aspirations in her boy, and he dies. And when Jesus sees her, we're told his heart goes out to her. Of course it did. He was moved with compassion. The translation, his heart goes out to her, is a very loose translation of the Greek, because that clearly is a metaphorical expression. His blood pump did not reach out to her. It's a metaphor. The Greeks had a different metaphor. The Greek word translated compassion has its roots in the word for the intestines. They thought that the intestines were the focal point of the passions and therefore the center of compassion. And if we can use the term that isn't too gross and too blunt, we could almost literally say, when he saw her, he felt for her deep in his gut. Who wouldn't? This woman has suffered irreversible loss. She is now confronting a totally unknown experience. How is she going to cope? It was 1 month before our eldest son, David, was born that I was working in the bank, and I got a phone call early one morning from my brother, and it was a very rare thing for him to call me at all and certainly unheard of for him to call me early in the morning. And so I kidded him, and I said, what's the problem? Can't sleep? And there was total silence at the other end, and then he said two words, Dad's dead. My father had been perfectly well. He'd been talking to our mother, his wife. They'd been chatting away, and suddenly he gasped, and he was dead. Dad's dead. It's years ago. I still feel the pain. We rushed home to my mother, and the first thing my mother said was, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? For he was the man on whom she lavished her love. He was the man with whom she'd shared her life. He was gone. And he wasn't coming back. And she was now facing an irreversible situation for which she was totally ill-equipped and unprepared. And Jesus sees this widow woman who's lost her son, and of course his heart goes out to her. But he goes up to her and he says, don't cry. Why was she crying? Well, for two reasons. Because one gave her tear ducts. But the second reason was she is experiencing grief. She is bereaved. The word bereaved, incidentally, is related in its original with the word stripped, bereft. In other words, this woman has had stripped away from her cruelly, without any warning at all, that upon which she depends. She is suddenly left deprived, bereft, bereaved, stripped. That's what death does. And now she's engaging in the process that is inevitable, the process of mourning, the process of grief. Grief is the adjustment to irreversible loss. Grief is the adjustment to irreversible loss. And everybody goes through it when they suffer loss of someone they love. This whole business of grief has been the subject of considerable study, initiated to a large extent by a Swiss psychiatrist called Dr. Kubler-Ross. Dr. Kubler-Ross wrote a famous book, Death and Dying, in which he talked about the stages that people go through when they're confronted with terminal illness and the stages that people go through when they begin to mourn and engage in bereavement. She talks about specific stages. Let me put them in simpler terms than those that she uses. let me assure you that the stages that we go through in our grieving, that is, the ways that we try to adjust to irreversible loss, do not necessarily come in any order. This in and of itself can cause problems in a community that is grieving, because sometimes people are in one stage and sometimes people are in the other. And people get offended with each other if they find that the other person is not in the same stage as they are. One of the stages that we go through almost inevitably when we suffer the loss of a loved one is feelings of shock and incredulity. We could put it in these terms. This is happening to me? To me? This is happening to me? Now, I know that people die. I drive past a cemetery. I see the funerals. I see it's growing all the time. I know it happens, but I never thought it would happen to me. Incredulity. Shock. Another stage that we go through is feelings of frustration. Feelings of confusion that may eventually become feelings of resentment and feelings of anger. When we have feelings of anger and feelings of resentment, always we direct them at the most obvious target, the target that is nearest at hand. So people in the medical profession are not infrequently the target of the anger of those suffering bereavement. Sometimes the pastor is the one who'll get it. He's there. Sometimes it may be anger against the person who died. How could he do this to me? And of course, not uncommonly, the anger is directed at God. Why, God, would you do this to me? He had so much to live for. I remember asking that question to God when my father died. My father loved little kids. He devoted a lot of his life to teaching little kids. And now his first grandchild is about to be born in 3 weeks. Couldn't you have waited 4 weeks, God? Just let him see his first grandchild? The answer was no. Sometimes the question is, why me? Sometimes the question is, this is happening to me? Sometimes the question it has to do with feelings of guilt. My reaction to my father's death was quite different to my reaction to my mother's death. I told you that my father died unexpectedly in a moment. My mother died after 20 years battling cancer. 20 years. A long, slow death. When she finally died, the shock was still there and the sense of separation was still there, but it was mixed with feelings of relief. There are advantages and disadvantages. One of the disadvantages, of course, of the sudden death, of the sudden accident, is that sometimes the person goes to the grave and the people who are left know that they're left with unfinished business. There was estrangement. Things have been said that were never apologized for. Things were wrong and they've never been rectified. And now, not only is there irreversible loss, but there is an irretrievable situation. And feelings of shame and feelings of guilt take over, and there's nothing they can do. Well, that's not right. In actual fact, there is something they can do. You cannot get in touch with the deceased. What you can do is get in touch with the God of all comfort and the God who forgives. The stage might be a stage of this is happening to me, or why me, or forgive me, or it may be that we lapse into withdrawal and depression. And the theme is just leave me alone. Just leave me alone and let me deal with this on my own. I don't want to see you. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want you preaching at me. I don't want you giving me all these trite answers. You're just irritating me. Get out of my sight. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to go to church. I don't even want to eat. I don't want to get out of bed. Leave me alone. Now, I think you could probably see that in all these things, if we stick in any of these places, we're not really handling grief as we need to. I want to say this as gently and as kindly and as compassionately as I can. There is such a thing as healthy grief and unhealthy grief. If I find myself staying in this state of incredulity, so that I spend my time fantasizing about the person who's gone. Hollywood is not helping, incidentally, in this, with all its fantasies about death. If I insist in keeping the closet as it was the last time they used it, the bedroom as it was, if I insist on talking about the fact that he is with me all the time, it may well be that I'm still shocked and coping with it by denial. If I'm continuing in this anger, this resentment, this anger and this resentment will inevitably have its major impact on my emotional and physical spiritual well-being. If I'm consumed with feelings of guilt and I find that I cannot deal with them, then the guilt is going to take me further down into depression and alienation, and I'll begin to discover that my life, to all intents and purposes, is worthless and useless, and I may even become suicidal in my thinking. This is unhealthy grief. Healthy grief is the grief that helps me to work through these stages in whatever order they come, until in the end, I come to feelings of acceptance, not grudging acceptance, not chip on the shoulder acceptance, but the kind of acceptance that says this: God is the one who gave, and God is the one who's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And not only was the Lord the one who gave, and the Lord is the one who's taken away, and the Lord whose name is to be blessed, but the Lord, for reason known only to himself, left me here, not to live in the past, but to begin to make the adjustments that the past imposes upon me, and now to begin to think in terms of the future. And to start to say, today, God, this is the first day of the rest of my life, and I need to embrace it. No wonder he reached out in compassion to her. She's grieving, she's bereft, she's bereaved, she's stripped, she's frightened. And he says to her, don't cry. Of course, he could say that to her. He knew what he was going to do. What he did was very simple and very basic. He simply demonstrated his authority over death. We should not be surprised at this, because the Lord Jesus was moving into a situation where he was demonstrating something, and it was this. Up until that time, this world had been governed by evil forces. It was this present evil world, but Jesus, at his incarnation, introduced the coming of the eternal kingdom of God. And to show that the eternal kingdom of God was coming and would inevitably keep on coming until its final consummation, in order to demonstrate that this was happening, he was demonstrating that he was the king with authority. And so with great authority, he rebuked the demons. And with great authority, he rebuked illness. And now with great authority, he rebukes death. And finally, of course, he rebuked death in the ultimate when he died our death, went down into the grave, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And when he raised this young man from the dead, he was simply illustrating what he had come to teach and what he had come to do himself. And the people, when they saw what he did, were amazed, and they said, a great prophet has appeared among us. Well, he was more than that. But then they said, God has come to help his people. And they were absolutely right. That was precisely what he'd come to do. He had come to tell people there is hope beyond the grave. He had come to tell people that death is swallowed up in victory, that the grave has lost its sting. He had come to tell people that men and women could begin to have hope, and they could begin to say with calm, settled assurance, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That was what he had come to proclaim. So what did Jesus do? He met a dead person, and he knew a dead person when he saw one. He reached out to a bereaved woman with great compassion. And he demonstrated his ultimate and final authority over sin and death and hell. What good news that is. The incarnate God came in order that he might demonstrate the kingdom has come, that he might go to the cross to die for our sins, that he might die our death, and then through his resurrection, kill death dead, and through his ascension, open a new and a living way into the presence of the eternal God, so that we could begin to hear the words that he spoke to Lazarus' grieving sisters. I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will live again. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. He'll rise again. Roll away the stone, he said. She said, I can't roll away the stone. He's been dead. He's decaying. He said, didn't I send you that if you'd believe, you would see? Roll away the stone. This is what he explained to her. He said, listen, if anybody lives and believes in me, he'll never die. And whoever dies, if he's committed to me, will live again. Because I live, you will live also. So what did Jesus do? He recognized dead persons. He reached out in compassion to grieving persons. And he gave men and women hope beyond the grave. Now here's the question. He thought we'd never get to it. Well, what would Jesus do today? I'll tell you what he would do. He would confront courageously people about their mortality. What do we need to do? We need to courageously confront our mortality. I've told you the story of the man who visited me when I arrived in America from England. He surprised me by calling me Stu. I didn't know what to do with him. He was so friendly, so being British and not knowing what to do, I gave him a cup of tea. I don't think he enjoyed it very much. I discovered that he wasn't being friendly. He was selling insurance. I realized I had to get rid of him somehow or other, and so this is what he said to me, Stu, you've got to be realistic if something should happen to you. I said, well, I don't want you to say that. He said, what do you want me to say? I said, if I said it, it would be as bad as you saying it. Well, he said, you've got to tell me what you don't want me to say, so I'll know not to say it. I said, okay, one time. You said we've got to be realistic, and then you said if something should happen to you. He said, that's right. If so, I said, you said it again. If something should happen to you, I said, come on, let's be realistic. I'll be realistic with you for a minute. When you die, not if, when you die, where will you spend eternity? That's realism. Not if something should happen to you, my dear friends, it will. That is, if you'll pardon the expression, a dead cert. It will. We must confront our own mortality. It will happen to you. And eternity begins immediately for you. Where will you spend eternity? That is what Jesus would do, and that's what we must do. We must confront our own mortality. Number two, we must consistently communicate the realities of eternity. Our politicians will not do it. Our politicians will get onto their litany of jobs they want to do, depending on whether they're Democrats or Republicans, and they will always tell you that we must do it for our children and our grandchildren. It sounds great, but then what? How about preparing people not for two generations? How about preparing people for eternity? That's our job. They won't do it. And that's what Jesus would do. The third thing. We must compassionately comfort those dealing with extremities. Scripture says, quite categorically, that if we're going to demonstrate the reality of our religion, we're going to do it for those who are grieving. We're going to do it for those who are suffering loss. We're going to do it in a way that is concerned and intelligent. Check on Job's friends. When Job was grieving and mourning, his friends came around, and for two chapters, they were superb. And for tens of chapters, they were a disaster. You know when they were superb in helping Job cope with his grieving? When they shut up and said nothing. And they engaged in the ministry of presence. When they opened their big mouths, they put both feet in it over and over again. There's a lesson there. And the fourth and final thing is this. We should carefully contribute to healthy recovery. There's a uniqueness about all our grieving. There's a uniqueness about all the things that we have gone through. But as we begin to lay hold of the uniqueness of our own grieving, we must embrace it and apply it to the rest of our lives. I had the privilege of speaking at both my father and my mother's funeral. Well, actually, at my mother's funeral and my father's, I spoke in church the day before his funeral. And I spoke briefly on a text that riveted itself on my attention. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while yet it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." My psychologist daughter says I am driven. Well, she's a psychologist. I don't know if I'm driven or not, but what I do know is this. When my father died, the application in my own mourning and grieving was this. Let's embrace this, and let's embrace it as follows. My father, he has done what he was called to do. His day is over, his night down here has come. Now then, my day is still bright. We must work the works of him that sent us while yet it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And we must be helping people to come through their grieving to a place of acceptance, of healthy wholeness, so that they wake up in the morning and say, despite their loss, which is irreversible, despite their grieving, still there, they're able to say, today is the first day of the rest of my life. And I'm going to live it well. Let's pray together. Father, we have a variety of needs, a variety of situations. We've talked in general terms, and now only your Spirit can take the general truth and make it specifically applicable to each one of us. That is what we ask. I pray, dear Lord, for those people who right now have not made their peace with God, who have not thought seriously about their mortality, who have not come to the point of repentance and faith and sought the salvation that is in Christ alone. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them to yourself and they would humble themselves and receive what they cannot earn and do not deserve, the grace of our Lord Jesus in forgiveness and salvation. And Lord, I pray that as we confront and we see and we're aware of the people who are grieving and mourning around us, that we might know what it is to minister to them in a way that will help them get on their feet again and move on so that they live wisely and well. So, Lord, however this message relates to each one of us, would you help us understand it, embrace it, and respond to it? In Christ's name, amen.